Revelation chapter 2. The purity of the church. This is not, where's Frank? This is not working again. We've had like this technical, there we go. All right, would you bow your heads, let's pray. Father, as we open our Bibles to the Word of God, the second chapter of Revelation, we thank you for these letters that you have written to the church. Warnings and encouragements about the very body of Christ, your bride. So Lord, please speak through me to build your church. May it be as if they are hearing the voice of Jesus Christ and not my voice, I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation, he sought to reform the church with the idea that doctrine is what the church is founded on, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. He would go on, of course, to found what church? The Lutheran Church, exactly. Now, if you fast forward to 1988, there was a merger of three Lutheran churches that formed the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Anyone ever heard of that? ELCA. Now, their website states they are a church that shares a living, daring confidence in God's grace. As members of the ELCA, we believe that we are freed in Christ to serve and love our neighbor. With our hands, we do God's work of restoring and reconciling communities in Jesus Christ's name throughout the world. In 2009, 21 years later, roughly, after a long period of studying the scriptures and discerning our theological understanding of human sexuality, the barrier for ordination of LGBTQIA+ individuals was removed, even as the church affirmed a variety of convictions. People of all sexual orientations and gender identities can serve as pastors and deacons in the ELCA. The gifts of all people called to ministry are received with joy. Well, that was too much for Pastor Tom Brock, who wrote in the Christian Post. He spent many years as a pastor in the ELCA until he led his congregation for a more biblical branch of Lutheranism. He says, liberal is no longer the word for the ELCA. He chooses the word radical. And in May of 2020, again in the Christian Post, he wrote an article titled, A Lutheran Denomination Becomes Radically Liberal. And he gives these reasons for living. And these are just shocking. He says, again, think about this Martin Luther in the Lutheran Church. Does the ELCA pays for abortions for any reason in the denomination's health care plan? The ELCA adorns practicing homosexuals and now also transgender pastors. 2 summers ago, which had been in 2018, 31,000 ELCA teenagers attended the ELCA's youth gathering. A female pastor led the students in this chant, I renounce the lie that queerness is anything other than beauty. At the youth gathering, an 11-year-old boy who thinks he is a girl was put on stage to promote transgenderism. In 2019, the ELCA in convention passed an interfaith resolution stating that we do not know what God thinks of non-Christian religions. A delegate got to the microphone to offer an amendment saying that we do know, because John 14 says that Jesus is the only way to salvation. His amendment was voted down by 97%. The ELCA's Lutheran Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, held a commemoration service for the Transgender Day of Remembrance, in which the transgender preacher led the students in the Lord's Prayer, saying, Our Mother in Heaven. Now, Pastor Tom Brock concludes that Martin Luther believed that the Bible alone is the highest authority for the church, and he would grieve if he could see what the ELCA has become. In fact, some of us think the ELCA really stands for everything Luther cautioned against. Lutherans believe that we are saved by grace alone and not by our good works, which is gloriously true. But some Lutherans practice grace abuse and say, because I'm saved by grace, I can live like the devil and do whatever I want. So in short, what happened to the Lutheran church? Well, they compromised the purity of the church by mingling with the world. Now, last week, we talked about the true churches and false churches. And the marks of a true church are what? There's biblical preaching. There's a biblical observance of the sacraments of baptism and communion and the exercise of biblical church discipline. Now, there are no more marks of a true church. There is a distinction that needs to be made between, you can call them pure or less pure churches, or mature or immature churches. And this is evident even in the early church. Now, Paul's epistles reveals their mature churches like what? The Philippian church and 1 Thessalonian churches. They brought him great joy. Regrettably, churches like the Corinthian church or the Galatian church brought him great heartbreak. Now, what do I mean by the purity of the church? Again, I'm going to go back to a definition from Wayne Grudem that says this. And it really just is tied into doctrine, which then affects your lifestyle. The purity of the church is its degree of freedom from wrong doctrine and conduct, and its degree of conformity to God's revealed will for the church. Now, it's a nice, simple definition, but biblically, that's fine. But if you want a verse that's going to talk about the purity of the church, it's found right here. Just as Christ also loved the church, so husbands are to love their wives. What did he do? He gave himself up for her, so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, there are six words there. Sanctify, which means to be made holy. Cleansed, no spot or no wrinkle. A holy and blameless. Six words in three verses emphasize the reason Jesus Christ died for his church, that she would be pure. Now, if someone were to ask you, what is God's will for his church, you could safely say that it is his church would be pure. How important is it to God that his church be pure? Well, fortunately for us, we have an example of God's evaluation of an immature or a less pure church. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Here we will find God's message to the church at, your version may say Pergamos or Pergamum. Either way is a correct, doesn't matter, it's the same thing. Now, while you turn to Revelation, let me share some background information, okay, that will help you set the table for our message this morning. Pergamum, it was a church primarily made up of Gentiles who had been converted out of paganism. Legend says that Pergamum was built by the son of Hercules. And by the time John penned this letter, the Apostle John, that is, it had been the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor for somewhere between 250 to 300 years. It was an important religious center where the pagan cults were worshiping Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, which is another name for Bacchus, the god of drunkenness and debauchery, Zeus, the worship of Zeus. All these things were there, but there was also the worship of the Roman emperor in Pergamum. It was very, very big. In fact, this was the first city in the ancient Roman world to build a temple to Caesar in 29 AD. Now, of course, who was alive in 29 AD? Yeah. The emperor worship had reached a point of cultic form. Caesar was no longer seen as a political or military leader, but as a god. Later years indicated that they built additional temples, and so the city had perhaps several temples of worship to Caesar. So it's plain to see that Pergamum became the capital of Caesar worship. Along with this worship of Caesar were all other kinds of pagan worship, but as long as you worship Caesar, you could worship anything else. And what made it tough for Christians was they only worshiped one God. They didn't worship Caesar at all. They worshiped Christ and him alone and refused on that one day a year when you had to burn incense to Caesar. And so as a consequence, some of the Christians lost their citizenry rights and some even lost their lives. So in Pergamum, the persecution was more intense because it was the capital city for Caesar worship, and burning incense to Caesar was probably required more than just one day a year. As for the church itself, theologians and historians believe at some point during Paul's time of 3 years ministering in Ephesus, Christians were taking the gospel through all of Asia Minor, and it was during that period that the Church of Pergamon was founded. Now, what we do know about this church is that it was without any particular apostolic ministry. Of course, at the time, the teaching of the church was heavily based upon the apostles' teaching, which they were the ones who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' teaching. We also don't have any record that they had been exposed to any powerful leadership. So they didn't have really solid teaching, we believe. They didn't have solid leadership. That being said, let's look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Now the angel, of course, is a reference to who? We believe it's a reference to the pastor of that church. And he's introduced to a frightening description of Jesus Christ. The one who has what? A sharp two-edged sword. Now why is this frightening? Do you remember this verse? I've talked preaching this before. Remember this? This is a scary verse, okay? It says that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. What's a double-edged sword? It cuts going in, and it cuts going out, okay? And this, the Word of God pierces as far as the division of not just the joints and marrow, like a normal sword would, but the Word of God goes into you to look at the soul and the spirit. It's able to see the thoughts and attitudes and judge them. Because that's exactly what it does. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word judge there is the Greek word what? Kritikos, where we get the word critical. It is a critical, the Word of God in this regard is a critical fault-finding sword. It's looking for sin in your life. Okay? And the whole idea about this, the other verse 13 talks about how you are laid bare before the Lord. And the idea is if you take this pointer and say it was a knife, in ancient times, what they would do is they would strap the knife around your neck up like this, force you to look at the person you committed a crime against. There's nothing you could do. It's as if the Word of God is holding a knife like this to your throat, and you're tied down, there's nothing you can do, and it's judging your attitudes. And so that's the description of Jesus Christ, okay? It's a sort of judgment. It's a fault-finding, critical judge searching our innermost being. And those deserving of the judgment of this sword, they lay bare and open before the Word of God. And so it's this particular sword is a sort of judgment. It's used to cut down those who disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. So this description of Jesus Christ, it's not pleasant. In fact, it's threatening. And from the beginning of this letter to the church in Pergamum, we see God is not pleased. And so what's on the horizon? Judgment. Verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the last days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Now, God knows where this church is located. He's aware of how difficult it is to remain faithful to him in a pagan world. He even knows where Satan's throne is. And what this tells us is that Satan's throne is not in hell like we're always, the pictures we see. We see Satan in hell on a throne, right? That's what we see in the pictures and the cartoons and the images. No, he is in hell suffering in torment. He's not on the throne there. So where is his throne? It's the earth. It's the world right now. That's his headquarters. We say this, that hell is the place of his incarceration. The world is the place of his operation. And apparently, at this time in history, the city of Pergamum was his headquarters. So Pergamum was a very dark place. In his letter to the church at Smyrna, right before the church of Pergamum, the synagogue of Satan is mentioned, and that's most likely a reference to perverted Judaism. The throne of Satan is most likely a reference to Gentile false religions. Now, for some reason, Satan had established his base of operations in this city. What was happening is some of the people in the church were succumbing to it. And the question is, what is Satan's throne? Well, it could refer to the emperor worship, which was set up in the city. It could refer to the magnificent altar of Zeus, one of the wonders of the world. It was there. This altar was shaped like a huge throne that set up on the Acropolis, the highest place. But there was also a very bizarre and strange worship of Asclepius. I guess how you say it. Anybody recognize that name, Asclepius? You know it, you just don't know it yet. Asclepius was the god of healing and was known all over the ancient world as the Pergamese god. A very famous individual came from Pergamum. His name was Galen, the second most famous medical person in the ancient world, second only to Hippocrates. Okay? Any doctor who takes what is known as what? Hippocratic Oath, which is an ethical statement made by Hippocrates. In the city of Pergamum was a medical school, and this was a famous place of medicine. And mingled into their medicine, and the emblem of Asclepius was a snake. If you've ever seen the medical symbol, you will notice that in the middle of a medical symbol, winding along its way around the place, is a snake. Does this look familiar to you? This is where this came from. All the way back in New Testament times. This is the ancient god of Asclepius, the god of healing. And when you went to this temple of Asclepius to be healed, inside you would find harmless snakes slithering all over the temple floor. You want to go visit that place? You like snakes, Tom? Well, I'll pray for you. In order to be healed, you had to go in there, watch this, and lie down. You slept on the temple floor, and while you slept, the diffused multiplicity of the deity of Asclepius crawled over your body and infused you with its healing power. Is that satanic? Absolutely. So when you hear that Asclepius was there, and you know that Zeus was there, up on that hill with an altar for worship, and you know they were worshiping the Caesars, it's safe to say this, at this point in time in history, was Satan's throne. He was there. Now in this church, located, you know, at Satan's throne, there were those who remained faithful to God, including Antipas. The question is, who was he? But we don't really know who he was. Perhaps he was a leader in this church. We do know he is called a witness, but a witness who becomes what? A martyr. And tradition says he was burned to death inside a brass bowl. They created a brass bowl by hollowing it out and then set it afire and put him in it. And apparently, some of the church witnessed this because it says he was killed among you. And as awful as this was, we cannot lose sight of how personal our Heavenly Father is. Look at this verse 13 again. Notice all the my's. Do you see that? My name, my faith, my witness, my faithful one. Despite this persecution, they refused to deny Christ. They stood boldly for him, those in this church, and refused to compromise on this matter. So what was wrong with this little church located near Satan's throne? Well, look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is Jesus saying here? Well, it wasn't a question of them denying the Lord's name or of even denying their faith. It was a question of lacking discernment and being tolerant to error. Because there were some who have compromised to the ways of the world, and the leadership did not exercise church discipline and exclude them. In other words, and this is a really sound, a real penetrating word, a judgment of the current state of the church today, the people of this church and in today's churches, they were allowed to feel comfortable in their sin. And so he directs himself to these two heresies. One is identified with an Old Testament character named Balaam, and the other is identified with a New Testament character named Nicholas. Now, we read about Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25. We don't have the time. We're not going to go through those chapters. But what was the problem with Balaam? Well, Balak was the king of Moab, and he wanted to destroy Israel. So he went to Balaam, a false prophet, and paid him to do what? Remember this? To curse Israel. Three times Balaam tried to curse Israel, and he failed. And so he devised another plan. If he couldn't curse them, he'd corrupt them. So what did he do? Well, the Moabite women will move in among the Israelite men, sexually seduce them, and pull them into intermarriage. And once they're intermarried, it will pull them into all the idolatry of the life of Moab. And what was their adulterous life? Well, it could be described as debauchery and prostitution. So by intermarrying these women, they would join with Satan and idols and all forms of sexual immorality. It's similar to what Solomon did with all his foreign wives. What happened to his heart? Turned away from God to these idols. And you know something? It worked. Israel became corrupted. The doctrine of Balaam, then, or the teaching of Balaam, is a teaching that people of God can intermarry with the heathen, with unbelievers, with pagans, and thus will become what the heathens are. This is why Paul writes this. Remember this verse? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? This is why James wrote this. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? If you wish to be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Now, despite the constant temptations and compromise to the ways of the world, we are called to make a clean break. I mean, God absolutely condemned such a union in Israel through Balaam, and here the Lord Jesus Christ condemns such a union in Pergamum. But here there are some people in the church saying you can be a Christian and worship idols. You can be a Christian and have sex outside of marriage with an unbeliever, in this case with a heathen prostitute at the temple. You can go engage in all kinds of debauchery and orgies and festivals and feasts and eat food sacrificed to idols and still come to church and worship Jesus. This is what they were teaching. And what was worse is the church was doing nothing about it. The second charge he has against this church is there are some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the phrase "in the same way" is key because the teaching of the Nicolaitans led to the same behavior that the teaching of Balaam did. Some think this goes back to Nicholas, who once in Acts chapter 6 was appointed as a deacon, but later defected and became an apostate. Whoever he was, Nicholas, like Balaam, advocated a mingled lifestyle. He has no doubt was one who believed that you could abuse your freedom in Christ and conduct yourself in any way that you see fit. It advocated an extreme indulgence of all types of sexual immorality based on a perverted understanding of God's grace. And of course, that same thinking exists today. It destroyed the Lutheran Church. They compromised. They mingled with the world. You have people who think they're free in Christ to behave themselves any way they want. But again, the point here is the core of Christian people holding fast to the name of the Lord, refusing to deny the faith, watching someone be martyred, they were soft in dealing with error. And by their compromise, the ways of the world entered in and they sacrificed the purity of the church. That is not a pure bride that Jesus wants to marry. Now the proper response is, verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is not a good thing to hear. Repent, turn around, go the other way. Compromising with the world is sin. If you don't repent, he says, I am coming to you quickly, and when you get there, I'll make war against you with the sword of my mouth. You can't tolerate evil in any form. And the church must be constant in its judgment on teaching. If we fail to exclude unbelievers from the fellowship of the body, we are in error. The church isn't designed, this is hard to hear, because the church has strayed so far, but the church isn't designed for saint or for unbelievers to come and be accepted as they are. It's designed for saints to uphold the truth and unbelievers to come and to hear the truth and repent and be saved. It's to be a place where unbelievers feel loved and frightened, welcomed, though fearful. The church should never be a place that gives false security to the unbelieving until they know Jesus Christ. Compromise is so serious, Christ says, if you don't stop, I'll make war against you with the sword of my mouth. This is probably a reference to this verse concerning Balaam. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with what? His sword drawn. He was ready to go to war. The Lord pulled a sword on Balaam. The Lord will come with a sword against a compromising church. Why? Because his church is to be pure. Verse 17, Revelation chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I mean, Jesus is saying, listen to me. To him who overcomes, and it's a reference to believers, we're the overcomers, you're given hidden manna. Now, what is that? Well, the hidden manna is a reference to the manna that was put in the ark. Remember that? Here it refers to the real hidden manna, I think, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And God is saying, I'll give you all that is Christ. All that you will ever need to stay in your life forever is in my Son. I'll give him all to you. Overcomers are also given a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, what is that? Well, when you're an athlete at this time in history and you were victorious in the games, it was not uncommon for the victor to be given as part of his prize a white stone that served as his admission pass into the festival that was held following the games. Now, what name was written on it? I don't know. Only the victor knows, but we know that it must be personal to the victor. Now, if you were to take that today and say, how pure is God's church? Well, there's always some sort of false doctrine or gospel that is always attacking the church. For us, I would say that the most dangerous false gospel that has been dominant over the last 10 years has been the social gospel movement. That movement, born out of a false gospel by Walter Rauschenbach and Henry Fosdick, and their disciples, has brought into our lives what? bigger government, right? Welfare, okay? Critical race theory, DEI, all those things. Your greatest need isn't to be saved from your sin. You got to change the world around you. And it was such a powerful movement. What happened even within almost every sphere of society in America over the last 4 or 5 years? What happened? They bowed to it. They adopted these policies. They supported various groups, including Black Lives Matter, a satanic group, a Marxist group. It was given $90 million, and what did they do with it? The leaders enriched themselves. None of the money went to the black community, which it's supposed to go to. Businesses, hospitals, schools, and yes, even churches became woke, adopted those things. I told you I had people coming to me at the church saying, this is a woke church, because they didn't want anything to be with that. The church must remain pure. It must know. This church, Pergamum, didn't have solid teaching and strong leadership. You need that. This is why it suffered. And that's why the churches suffer today. They go off on some false doctrine, and they have weak leadership. I can't tell you how many churches were destroyed by the social gospel, particularly in the black church, as we saw this morning. Now, that's to the church. Let's go personal as we close with the sermon. I know, you know, we have areas of our lives that we compromise, right? Areas where we sacrifice purity and indulge in sin. And so we take it from the church and we leave it this morning with ourselves. And so this is what I wanted to ask you. And as this, is it, what area of your life have you compromised? That's your question for this week. Pray about that. Ask the Lord to show you. Because your body is what? A temple. And your body is part of the church, and it's to be pure. And that's what God wants, a pure church. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we leave here this morning, I hope, encouraged and energized to live a holy life this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We won't close with a song. Have a great day. And thank you. There were no peeps up here. Amen.